For those of you that had problems with the picture that was on the handout, you notice I turned everything around for the PowerPoint. People got me so tickled. Warren said, do I have to read that stuff about kissing the lips? It's like, and then Nancy just goes, what does that mean? I don't know. Old expressions are kind of hard to figure out what they mean. Supposedly, it just means that tastes good, it's, you know, savory, whatever. The point is, verse 27, the whole thing has to do this evening, the lesson, with priorities, what things need to go, you know, before other things. And this is what, you know, our thrust is. There are many people who on their own try to please their maker. They just do not know what to do or how to do those things that will please God. And this is one of the things we have to try to figure out in this. In fact, if you're wondering what Proverbs 24:27 means, can you imagine either Israelites going into their, you know, new land, and perhaps you got a plot of land that was uncultivated, or you can think of the early pioneers in this country moving into land that, if you're newly here, how do you get through the first winter? I mean, one of the things you have to do is figure out priorities. So you got a piece of land. You know, do you build a house on it to protect yourself from the elements, and then go plant your crop so that perhaps you don't get it in time, so they got nothing to eat? Or do you put the crop in first so you have something to eat, and then, you know, afterwards, you know, build the place to stay? The latter is the choice you want to make if you're going to survive. I mean, that's what our pioneers found, and also the Israelites. And so in this life, this is what we're looking at. What do you have to do first in order to survive it? I mean, you can do a lot of things. They might be important things, but if they're the wrong things first, you know, it may cost you dearly. In their efforts, people often say, well, yeah, if you did it wrong, you put the cart before the horse. They reverse the order in which the Bible reveals God's plan also. That's what we're looking at. They put the cart before the horse there too, and that's a problem that comes up. They put the last before the first in the plan of salvation. And what we're going to do is look at various ways, you know, this happens. First being when you put, you know, faith before, you know, hearing the gospel. There are religions out there primarily that don't look at the natural process that God has gone through in order to bring souls back to Him. They look at more of a supernatural process and think that's what's working here. They want to look at, you know, God's choosing. This is part of Calvinism, that God is looking to those who He wants to save while He's going to ignore others. And therefore, He reaches into their lives, into their hearts, and converts them that way, supernaturally. Of course, it just doesn't explain why we have a Bible at all, what the need of it is. There is a course that we have to follow. There is an order to things that we need to look at that the Bible constantly presents to us. Notice here from Romans 10, in the process, it goes, you know, how then, Paul writes, shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? I mean, how do you call on a God if you don't believe in Him? But then, how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? So how can you believe something if you haven't heard anything about it? How shall they hear then, you know, without a preacher? If nobody tells them, how are they going to hear it? How then shall they preach unless they are sent? Where did the preacher come from? Well, God had to send him. And that's where the source starts with God, not just Him reaching in and doing it. He goes through, you know, the natural processes. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And so we see here that God sends the preachers. They preach the word. People hear it. They believe it. And then because they believe it, they know then to call upon God. So that's the natural process we're trying to look at. One of the things that comes out in this, I notice, you know, as I looked at certain verses, I go, Well, that's saying just the opposite of what I just got through saying. And this is going to come up, and I left them in this lesson because we need to understand something about various words. Words are going to have various meanings depending on the context. And even the simplest words. You get that here. Although we use the word faith, you're going to see two words that are kind of common, faith and belief. And also, we're going to look at two definitions of repent or repentance. Now, both of those words can have very simplistic meanings. Like the word repent means just to change the mind. That's all it means. You know, that's all it says. And so God has to add to this, okay, if somebody's going to have a change of mind, in which direction have they changed it? So often it is added, you know, repent and turn to the Lord, or repent and believe in the gospel. Yeah. Faith is going to do the same thing, where you can believe, but what is it you believe? And how strongly do you believe? It's one thing just to go, oh, yeah, I kind of understand it, I believe it, but it's something else to actually put trust, you know, into it, where you commit yourself, you know, to a course of action or a system of faith. And so we have to understand there's a difference in the two, and they're going to both be used in this way. And so, you know, this is how we introduce this. Even as you're looking at Romans, well, I'm also going to tell you, you know, you can determine, you know, which definition to use by the context. Always turn to the context. You know, we want to get away from, although I have to use a proof text up here because I only got so much space, and even this I cut up. The rest of this is, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. So it wasn't, you know, God that works in them, you know, mysteriously or supernaturally. You know, it was up to them to have an open heart when the gospel was preached. They did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's still the same process. You know, where does your faith come from? Well, your faith comes because you heard what God had to say to you. You heard it. You understood it. You committed yourself to it. And this hearing comes because the word rhema here is the spoken, or ramata is the spoken word of God. It's not the logos. It's just a spoken word. Somebody else sent out a preacher to preach. And this is what God did. He sent out evangelists into the world, and you know, still part of our responsibility to take it out to the world. So, as we're looking at this, you know, faith comes by hearing the word. If a person does not hear the word of God, he cannot have faith that comes by hearing the gospel. He may believe, but it's going to be the wrong kind of believing. I mean, there's a lot of people that believe in God, but they get it from weird sources. And their concept of God is wrong, what he expects of them is wrong. And so the gospel is the qualifier as to what a person believes, you know, properly believing. With this also, one must learn of God before he can have faith in him. You know, you got to know more about him, you know, to really trust him. Let's see, where are we on this? Notice that Paul told the believer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, first of all, there's a telling to begin with, but you can take out your Bible and just look at the context. In Acts 16, verse 31, and this is, you know, Paul, you know, the prison that they were in, you know, collapses in the earthquake. You know, they remain there so the jailer won't be put to death. He takes them home to take care of their stripes. And they're telling him, they're preaching to him. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And then it goes on in verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And so this is how they built up his faith in God, by telling him more about what God requires of him and more about the nature of God himself. And this is, you know, the second part of this. He could not believe until he'd heard more of what they had to say. You know, you can't just command somebody to believe. Paul understood this. And Luke further explains, you know, how did they accomplish this? Well, they went ahead and taught the jailer. We add to this John 6, and this is a passage, the first part of this, a lot of times Calvinists use, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so people read into the, oh, see, there's a supernatural pulling here. And then I will raise him up on the last day. But the rest of it, you know, that Jesus says, you know, notice what's written in the prophets. Okay? And they shall all be taught of God. Okay? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes from me. So the way God draws people is not through, you know, thumping them on the head or a strange call in the middle of the night. You know, what he does is he sent the prophets in the Old Testament. He sent out apostles in the New so that they can be taught, you know, and go through a natural process. I mean, this is the natural process that we understand. You know, if you look at your life as to the things you believe in, why do you believe in them? Well, primarily because somebody, you know, put material evidence before you. And this is what you begin to trust in. You know, as you begin to look at the facts, you begin to reason over them, and you build up a belief system in certain things. It could be wrong. You know, you can go through school and have, you know, strange teachers that will, you know, guide your thoughts a different way and perhaps, you know, isolate you from looking at a balanced look at a subject. And so your belief is going to be skewed. But it's still, that's what we hold to. And God understands that. And so he uses something that we understand and that we're comfortable with. And in fact, he designed, and that's the way he appeals to us. You know, he designed our languages, therefore he speaks to us in our language. He designed our minds and the way we think, and therefore he appeals to that process of thinking. Therefore, he sends out. In fact, we were just talking about this in one of the classes recently in someone's home, is that, you know, the Bible uses words that pertain to critical thinking. The krino, to judge, other words, logomai, to persuade, to reason with. I mean, there's like four or five words that are all part of critical thinking, which the apostles used as they approach people, to reason from the scriptures, to put forward ideas that people could think about, you know, that would challenge their thinking. I mean, they were not only appealing to, you know, bringing out passages from the Old Testament as they were reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues, but they were also appealing to the facts that people knew as they reasoned with the philosophers on Mars Hill among the Athenians, the Greek philosophers. Okay? You know, God knows how to approach everybody. Okay? And most of us, you know, pretty much understand this process. And this is what God has done. He doesn't expect a blind faith from it. Just believe in me because I tell you. He lays out all sorts of evidence for us. I mean, the Bible is full of facts, prophecies, wisdom that you can see, verifiable statements. You know, it's all there for anyone, eyewitness accounts, for anyone that wants to, you know, with an open heart, look to see what God has to offer and be persuaded by it. Okay. Therefore, the Gentiles were to hear the words of the gospel and then believe. With this, we look at Acts 15:7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's the way Peter puts it. You know, as he's explaining to the Jews, you know, what are you doing among the Gentiles? And he says, well, that's, you know, what we were taught in the Old Testament. Eventually, we're going to approach them. The blessings of Abraham are going to go to everybody. And how do we do that? Well, God sent me that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. Okay? So we have a good process here. And a very, you know, simple, straightforward one, you know, that does pretty much be consistent with how things work in this world. Now, with this also, a lot of times people think, well, you can have a changed life without a belief system, a proper belief system. I mean, this is, again, the way things work. When you start building up a belief system, it begins to affect your life. What you believe makes a difference in how you act. I mean, think about it. You know, if you believe that most people are schmucks, you know, that that they are sheep, you know, waiting to be sheared, you're going to be, in most cases, a con man or a thief. Now, if you think you can liberate their property, you know, that makes you smarter than they are, and it belongs to you. Proverbs to that, one of the maxims of Hafiz. If he play being unskillful for shekels of silver and gold, take his money, my son, praising Allah, the kid was ordained to be sold. That is, if the kid sits down to a poker game with you and doesn't know how to play, then God, you know, Allah's ordained that you can fleece him for whatever he wants. Yeah. One of the wise men of Arabia. In this case, though, repentance before faith, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, so repent and believe in the gospel. Again, now notice here, repent comes before belief. This is where you have to understand the words. Okay, you have to have the change of mind first before you can run into a system that's based on the scriptures. And just, use you some examples here. The picture is of Judas. What Judas did, this picture, we know it's wrong. He was, Jesus said, one of you is a demon. Okay. But Judas was with Jesus enough to know the teachings. He heard enough about the gospel. He knew the character of his Lord. So after he did what he did, for whatever motives, there was a change of heart. Okay. Now, would that change of heart have been there if he'd never heard of Jesus? He didn't know anything that he taught. His change of mind, even then it was wrong, he took the wrong actions. But his actions were based on what he knew. The contriteness of the heart was based on what he knew. It didn't come from nowhere. I'll give you another example. I remember when I was a young person in a congregation, and I can remember one Sunday morning, there was a young couple. They went forward. And the young man, they were fairly newly married. And he had bandages all over his face and whatever. And his statement was, we were in an accident. We both realized how close we came to death. We got a good sense of our mortality and decided, hey, it's time to commit ourselves to God. Now, would he have been up there and doing that in that pulpit if he hadn't heard anything? There were a couple that had been sitting in the congregation. They'd heard the gospel. Okay, but it took, something radical to get them, maybe we ought to commit. And sometimes this is probably why God sends things that are kind of life-altering in order to think about what our priorities are. What is really important? And the final analysis is getting right with God. And so you really can't get on the right path unless you know what the right path is. So it can't be just, well, I'll change my life. A lot of people make that decision, I'll just change my life for the better. How can you do that if you don't know what the better is? So they try to put the repentance before the proper belief system, the proper knowledge of which way they should go. Okay, those who believe John's message repented. This is what he's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's not asking them just to change their mind. He's preaching to them so that their change of mind will bring about a proper action in commitment to the kingdom of God. Those on the day of Pentecost believed before they repented. Okay, those hearing the gospel preached were picked in the hearts. They'll believe the apostles' words. Notice Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Now, how did they get pierced? What's the effect? What's it trying to describe? Most of you haven't probably experienced this because you're still here and breathing, but if you'd taken a javelin in the chest, you would know what they were talking about. Something pierced the heart. They felt it. It was a body blow. What did it come by? Peter getting up and explaining to them their own history and something they missed as to where their history was headed, to the coming of the Messiah, who turned out to be the Son of God. And guess what? You just nailed him to a cross. they felt it. But they had to hear before the effect hit them. Okay? And they said, brethren, what do we do? I mean, this is not just a very, rational question. Okay, you know, what do we do? Put it kind of scary. What would you do when you found out you just murdered the son of your God? And it just crossed your mind, there's no way you're going to make your life right. This is a wrong we cannot unfix. How do you fix that? You know, knowing the wrath of God, I mean, they knew, you know, their God from Old Testament history. You know, at times, he'd wiped out the whole nation. Man, at one time, he'd wiped out the whole world in his wrath. Now, they just killed his son. I mean, it's more like, oh, what are we going to do? Okay. Repent. Change your mind. Let each of you be baptized. And then, you know, this is the process that you got to start. They heard then. You know, the hearing is what really affected their hearts and their minds. Then they were open to, you know, where does the course go from here? Something else that people get caught up in is, you know, and this is in the religious world. We talked about this recently. In the religious world, you know, where people of all faiths, you know, believe in God, they approach God in prayer because that's a religious thing. You know, you pray. Now, some people, even their prayer is, you know, what Christ warns them against, vain repetition. Okay, but, you know, in fact, in any religion, there seems to be some sort of a prayer network or some kind of whatever they do it. I know in Tibet they have what's called a prayer wheel. You know, you take your wishes, you know, that you want to go up to whatever deity you believe in. You stick it on the wheel and you spin the wheel. And every time that wheel goes around, that prayer is supposed to go up to your deity. And so they sit there all day, you know, getting that wheel going. And every time it goes around, the prayer goes up. And so they're praying and they're praying and they're praying. They're not saying a thing, but they believe that that's their prayer life to God. And it's not much different from some of the Christian faiths where you get the prayer beads and you go, Hail Mary, Mary of God. You just go through the same prayer over and over and over and over and over again. And Christ goes, vain repetitions. Come on, give me a break. I mean, think about it. Prayer is talking to God. I mean, we get tired of the same thing. You know, Al, how's it going? Al, how's it going? How's it going, Al? Yeah, and the same thing over and over again. We get tired of hearing it. God does too. Okay? Vain repetition, especially if we don't have anything behind it. Now, it doesn't, you know, if you can pray for the same thing over and over again if you really mean it. If it's coming from the heart and you realize you've got something that's got to be fixed or something that's got to be accomplished, then God says, yeah, make it repetitive. But make it sincere too. But, you know, the point here being is, since everybody believes in this prayer, how do you know it's going to be heard or not? Well, they want to pray before making themselves right with God. I mean, there's a lot of people in the world that, you know, eventually lose faith in God. They may have had it from their parents, but they lose faith because they pray and they don't get anything. They didn't get that Corvette, you know, especially the red one that they were hoping for. Or, you know, the $50 million, you know, or $500 million, you know, that, you know, they bought the lottery ticket for or whatever. God just didn't hear their prayers. You know, so what have you done lately for him? Now, what kind of a person do you have to be before God hears your prayers? And there is a prerequisite. Peter says, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his hearers attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, it's interesting, as you point this out, most people will go, well, I don't do evil. I mean, most people think they're good people. You know, I'm not in that category of someone who's out there just trying to do evil. Why doesn't God hear my prayer? Well, actually, what he's doing is dividing up the population. We do that a lot. You know, we divide up those that do this and those that don't. I think that the cutest one I heard was, there's only three kind of people in the world, those that are have a good sense of math and those that don't. All right. Point is here what Peter's saying, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Okay, forget about an in-between category. Peter's not introducing that. If you're not righteous, you're working wickedness. You're being disobedient to God. You're working for the other side, whether you feel like you are or not. If you're not a righteous person, he doesn't hear your prayers. Okay. Notice, the ears of the Lord are open to the prayers of the righteous. God hears the person that worships him and does his will. That's what Jesus says, John 9:31. Let's turn there. Yeah. So we got PowerPoint. We'll never turn in our Bibles again. Okay, turn in your Bibles. We make all sorts of adjustments for you. Yeah, you listen to whatever you have to say about this. Yeah, when people say, well, you're being recorded, so that thing I did this morning, you know, with this, it doesn't appear on the tape. Okay. And you notice, at the beginning of this, I moved the presentation down to the bottom, so now when Greg Watson gets up there and does the Lord's Supper, it doesn't say presentation across his forehead. So we're making a little adjustment, as we're working this thing through. So whatever your needs are, we'll try to fill them. John 9:31. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Okay? Let's add to that what Peter said in Acts 10, as he's just been convinced that he has to go to the Gentiles. And so it took a lot, a couple of visions and whatever. But as he enters in, this is Acts 10:34, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Okay? If you're willing to obey him, that's what qualifies. You're willing to do what's right. That's what gets you into a prayer position with God. This one is, righteous and obedient, God will not hear. One must be a child of God for God to be his spiritual father. Jesus makes this point. When he talks to the Pharisees, you're the father of the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in it. Okay. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear him because you're not of God. Okay. You do not hear him, therefore he does not hear you. Whereas the prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is from James, where James writes, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. Okay? The effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now this is the conclusion of the example of he uses of Elijah. Now we think of him, he's a prophet, okay, and special. And he goes, no, just because he's a prophet doesn't make him any better than you are. Same nature. I mean, he's not an angel. He's not some weird being. He's a man. We're all men. Some were chosen to be prophets, some apostles. Some of us, whatever, station we're filling. But we're still all the same. And Elijah was no different. He was a man of the same nature as us. But he was one who believed God and obeyed him. Okay. So, does that make him effectual? Sure does, because it plugs the power of God into his life. He could pray to God, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Then he could pray again, and it rained. The heavens opened up, and the earth produced its fruit. Was it the power of Elijah? No, it was the power of God. But It was available to Elijah because he was a righteous man, and God heard his prayers. Can you imagine what kind of effect that would have in your own life? If you're a righteous person, and God hears your prayers, and you have needs, and he listens to you. The power of God can be in your life, for your family, for yourself, for your church. Now, God working incredible things. You've got to believe it first. Some people think that they are children of God before they actually go through, you know, what Jesus told Nicodemus about a rebirth. I mean, what the gospel brings about is a, you know, new creature, a new person. The people think that, well, I'm a child of God. I mean, people that are not very religious think they're God's children. Okay, now, you're part of God's creation, and you've got a soul that God cherishes and hopes that he can draw back into a relationship with him. But until you actually obey the gospel, you're not a child of God. You're not part of the family. This is something people have to understand. You have to be in that proper relationship. You have to be adopted back into the family. That's the word that's used. Paul says we're looking forward to our adoption as children. This is what Christ came to do, to make brothers like himself, Hebrews 2. Now, if you haven't been part of all that process, you're not a child of God. And you have to be, obey the gospel before you are the child. Therefore, then in Romans 1:17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. To be a child of God, you have to be saved. We're in the process of being saved. Better way of putting it. How does that happen? Well, the gospel's got to be working in you. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing process of committing yourself to, you know, what the gospel tells you to do. You put it here, the gospel is God's power to save those that believe. One cannot be a child of God until he obeys the gospel of Christ. Okay? It is the power of the gospel that makes one a child of God. When he does what the gospel commands him to do, then he can become his offspring. Okay? Christ is the author of eternal salvation. This is, you know, again, this is the third time this verse has come up in, you know, two Sundays. But, you know, notice the very last part. Jesus, as an obedient son, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You begin to become children of God, become, you know, the process of, you know, being part of God's family when we obey, okay, and not before. Part of it goes with this. A lot of people think that they can be in Christ before they're baptized. You know, they're in Christ, they, you know, they're working with him, you know, he's in them, they're in him. But you know, just Galatians 3:26. For all who were baptized into Christ, how do you get in Christ? Paul says very specifically, you're baptized into him. Okay? And when you're baptized into him, you've clothed yourself with him. This is why God looks at you and gives you justification. Because he doesn't see you, he sees you clothed as Christ. That's one of the really nice bennies of being in the new covenant. Okay, we're not there on our own merits. We're there on Christ's merits. So when we're baptized, it puts us into Christ, which means it clothes us with him, and that puts us into a proper relationship. And therefore, one must, you know, be in Christ to be saved. Okay. Augment this. 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul tells Timothy, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Now, there's powerful, you know, things that are said in just little words. Now, for this reason I endure all things. This is why I'm an apostle, why I go through all these problems that people, you know, lay on me. Persecution of the Jews, you know, imprisonments, you know, near-death experiences, for the sake of those who are chosen. Now, does chosen mean that you've got salvation? Look at the sentence. Okay, I'm doing this for the chosen, that they may also obtain salvation. Does that sound like they already have it? Now, he's working, especially with the congregations, while he labors with them, so that those that have been elected, in the sense of they've believed the gospel, now he's got to work with them, you know, until they get to a point where, you know, that salvation process is well working in their life. I mean, you can see this in just the Galatian letter, where we just looked at, you baptize to clothe yourself with Christ. I mean, what you are is not acceptable, especially as your first start. You still got a lot of the world in you. So you need the beginning processes so that as God looks at you, it looks like it's already a done deal, although it's not. You still have an obligation to fix what's inside, to get the world out of you. Therefore, in Galatians 4, verse 19, he says, I labored with you, Galatians, until Christ was formed in you. So Christianity is going to be a process that goes from the inside all the way out, so that what we've just put on becomes a reality in us. In fact, that's what he said of himself in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. So the whole salvation thing is a process. It's something that has to be worked on. It has to be a part of, you know, the whole thing that begins with baptism and culminates with being in Christ. Really, seriously in Christ. So that Christ is in you. Look at this. Baptism saves and no one is saved out of Christ. Jesus, you know, Mark 16:16, you believe and are baptized, shall be saved. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure went to baptism, now saves us. So that's the beginning of salvation. Baptism makes one a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. So you have to be in Christ to be new. To be that, you know, that newborn, starting a new life. You know, you're baptized into Christ. You enter the waters of baptism, Romans 6, and you come out walking in the newness of life. You know, there's, you know, a sequence of what we say, all the ducks in a row, you know, that have to be there in the right order for things to work the way they're supposed to. And then finally, some people think they're going to heaven without ever having to obey God. Oh, yeah. I mean, you just ask anybody on the street, you think you're going to heaven? Oh, sure. You got God in your life? Yeah, they probably use him in a lot of swear words, you know, during the course of the day. In fact, yeah. If you ever want an easy life, become a screenwriter for the movies. You only have to know three words. Two of them are four-letter words, and one of them is taking God's name in vain. I mean, that's pretty much most of the dialogue of the movies that come out of Hollywood now. People still think they're going to heaven. Notice what Jesus says, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, it's an emphatic, that's what they do in Hebrew. Since they don't have italics, they don't have bold lettering, they just repeat it for emphasis. I mean, you realize that, oh yeah, you're my Lord. Yeah, that's the way, Christ is my Lord. You say that, not everyone that says that emphatically is going to enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter what you say. The one that's going to get there is the one who does the will of God. That's what's going to get you in. Paul said, through many tribulations, that is obeying God, you're going to have tribulations. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. Which is also termed the kingdom of heaven. One must do all the will of Christ to go to heaven. Jesus asked his son, why do you call me this? And don't do what I say. I mean, what have you called him? What does the word Lord imply? Think of it in a feudal sense. A feudal lord in England is someone who owned everything that you used. He owns your property. He's the one that dictates what you do. He owns you, your chattel. He's your lord. Right? There's a reason why they use it. How can you call Jesus your Lord and you kind of ignore everything he tells you? And you have no respect for his authority. And you just kind of do what you want to do, and you know, maybe you kind of think of him every once in a while, but you're forced to. That doesn't make him Lord. It makes him nothing in your life. We must do things the Lord's way to be saved. We must do what he says and in the way he says to do it. That's what makes him Lord, doing what he says and doing it the way he says. I just flashed on something that, you know, in the service. I remember an incident where, yeah, we were in that week, you know, up in the desert where everybody, there was a transition period of time we're going from summer into winter. You know, in the summer, you could roll up your sleeves. I mean, that's really cool, you know, because, you know, those green, you know, uniforms we wore just, you know, really look ugly to begin with. They look like prison uniforms. But anything you can do, you know, to jazz them up is really cool. So you get this transition week where, you know, it's optional whether it's up or down, but they prefer that you start getting it down. Well, I went into the barber shop, and there's a colonel in the chair. There's all these guys waiting around to get haircuts. And he looks at me, it's like the last day, and he goes, get those sleeves down in front of everybody. And so, well, I got my hat in my hand, so I need to put the hat up in order to roll the sleeve down, but it wasn't quick enough. You know, it was from the chair, now! Okay. I had to do what he said, when he said it, how he said it, whatever. That makes him really Lord of my life. That's what an officer is. Okay. You need to be in the military to understand these things nowadays. The only place you're going to run into it. Jesus asked his disciples, why do you call me Lord? Now, this is in Matthew 28:20. You know, when he sends the disciples out, he goes, hey, you teach them to observe all that I said. That's what makes him Lord. When you observe all. Until then, you know, don't look for a bright future, you know, beyond. Christ really has to be the Lord of your life. We must do the things the Lord's way. You know, this is what's going to happen. Now, again, going through this thing, you've got to read this backwards. You've got to hear the gospel before you can believe. You know, you've got to have, you know, proper kind of a faith system in order to really get pointed in the right direction to change your life, repentance. There's going to have to be, you know, a real righteousness in your life. I mean, the one who does righteous things is righteous. That's what Jesus said. Okay. The righteousness has to be there before the prayer life is. The obedience to the gospel has to be there before you're a child of God. Okay. Baptism has to be undertaken before you're in Christ. And finally, the obedience has to be there for God to be your Lord and for you to enter into heaven. Okay. Now, then part of the invitation is, as you look at your life, what are your priorities? That's what we're talking about, priorities. Have you said to yourself, let's see, I got to finish school before I commit myself to God? Or, I mean, once there, I got a career started before, you know, I can turn to God. Or, you know, I've got to get married, or, you know, perhaps, you know, get the kids out of the house, you know, finally, before we can actually do something for God. Might even been, well, I got to retire before I can finally give myself over to the Lord. You've got your priorities all wrong. God should be there before all of these. From this morning, he should be the foundation for all of them. None of them are going to work properly. Your life is not going to work properly until your first priority is putting God into it and making him the foundation. And this is what he keeps telling us, and this is his invitation. Now, come to him now. He can fix every part of your life. He can make it a whole lot better. I mean, the promises of blessings and everything else aren't just for the future. You know, some, you know, pie in the sky by and by, as one preacher put it. It's now, too. There's no one that's left father, mother, sister, brother, you know, land or whatever for my sake, Jesus said, they will not receive more, 100 times more in this life. And in the life to come, life without measure. That's what eternity means, without measure. You know, sometimes you sit up and you go, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want it? And it's surprising what, you know, goes through people's minds, and they just keep rejecting it over and over and over again. For whatever reason, I'll tell you one thing, on Judgment Day, the reason's not going to hold water. And you're going to know it. Better to know it now. Instead of doing the things that God wants now. You know, get that relationship going. If there's anything we can do to help, please let us know. Understand.